For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, yes, we are promised eternal life if we follow Christ. So that's pretty important. But eternal life begins now, today. And the transformation from what we were before we knew God to, you know, the image of Christ being transformed or conformed to the image of Christ is a process that begins, you know, immediately. That's what we're going to be reading about here tonight. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, we were talking about this, that God identifies us with Christ through what they call spiritual baptism. He puts us into Christ, as it were. And so what is true of Christ becomes true of us. Okay, so where is Jesus today? He's sitting in heaven next to God, his right hand. Where am I then? Sitting in heaven next to God. That's really spacey. It doesn't seem very realistic. But this is the way God views it. Okay, this is his point of view. I'm in Christ. He said identification with Christ is total. And so, he says, set your heart, since this is true, set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated. He also adds in verse 2, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. So, twice here, I'm being called on for something. This first verb, to set your hearts on, means to seek. This is the same verb that's translated to seek in other passages in the New Testament. And it basically signals to us that I am an active player in this process. You know, there's God's part and there's human's part, my part. And any idea that I can just be passive, just lay around and God will change me and so forth is wrong. I have to actively cooperate with him in this. And the first thing that comes to my part is to seek spiritual growth. I have to desire it. I have to long for it. I have to seek it. Yeah, it's really seeking the deeper life with God. And God will put a hunger for this in my heart. He'll let my need level rise in my life until I really sense that I need to be transformed. I need to deal with some of my problems. Let's listen to Jesus on this. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting, that's the seeking. He also says in the same Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So God is ready to give here. God is ready to supply his power, his life-changing Holy Spirit is in us. But if he just did this, you know, without our participation, then we would become like robots at that point. That's not how he works. It's necessary for us to seek, to ask. Okay, I want to bother you now before we go on with some grammar, some words. But this is actually pretty important. I don't have other good words for it, so I'm just going to use the grammar terms, the indicative and the imperative. These are parts of speech. In the Greek language, they're called moods. The indicative mood is a way to spell the verbs, which tells us that he's telling us something that is a fact or something that's definitely going to be. In this passage, the indicative would be this part. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. You can see he's just saying this already happened, right? It's not, maybe you should try being raised with Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this already happened. And he's speaking to believers here, of course. Since you've been raised with Christ. That's the indicative. This part, and that's what God has done or will do, yeah. This part here, set your hearts on or set your minds on or seek. That's the imperative. The imperative is the mood that tells you what you need to do. It's how we're supposed to respond to what God has done. Now, the interesting thing in these two related types of clauses here is that in the New Testament, there is a fixed, consistent relationship between them. And you get that by looking at the connecting words. See where it says, since you've been raised, therefore set your hearts on. And so that pattern, since, therefore, which is going to dominate this entire passage, is going to be that way. That's the way it always is laid out in the New Testament. First, God acts. God does. God establishes something. He makes us, gives us a new identity. Then because of that, we are to see ourselves that way and to, in a sense, to become what we already are. It's very different than what you have under legalism. Under legalism, the point would be, if you do, you know, X, Y, and Z, then you can become A, B, and C. And so it's up to you to act and to make yourself something better. Under grace, the argument is, since God has already given you this, why not respond in faith and start to believe what he's done for you? Very, very different concepts. Very important to remember, because if we just read these imperatives and just say, okay, I'll just get on that and get on that and do that, we're going to set ourselves up for defeat. We argued a couple weeks ago when we first got into this, when he was talking about the baptism into Christ, the identification with Christ, that doing arises out of being. The key thing, according to biblical teaching, is not what are you doing, but what are you? Because what you are is going to determine what you do. Now, before we knew God, we had a nature that's a sin nature. And so, because we're fallen beings and we were born with a sin nature, we have a lot of problems that grow out of that, and we end up sinning. And we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. Now, after becoming believers, then, God gives us a new identity. And we should be able to get the similar type of thing, just as we were before in Adam, and so we lived like people in Adam. Now that we're in Christ, we have this new identity, we should live that out. And that's kind of the parallel that he's making here. You do what you do because you are what you are. Yes. Here's Jesus criticizing the Pharisees, who took exactly the opposite approach to, you know, spirituality. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. This is what happens, you know, to the Pharisees. The big thing is, it's basically a list of rules. You're going down, and, you know, you're not allowed to do this, you can't do that, and you have to be sure and do this, and so on and so forth. But what are you doing? You're just changing, you're altering your behavior. And that, Jesus says, is like washing the outside of the cup. Imagine a cup that, you know, fell down and got kicked around in the hog pen, gets filth all over it, and then you bring it in and just wipe the outside off and fill it up and chuck it down. Savage. The inside is the most important part. And as he goes on in that passage, it says, let the inside be cleaned out, and then your whole person. So this is the difference between God's approach to changing your life and a humanistic approach. In a humanistic approach, I have to change me. But the Bible teaches that's not really even possible. Self can't change self. You have to go through this new identity in Christ and let that work its way out. Now let's look at how this works. The word appropriation. I'm going to hit you with one more big word. To appropriate something. This would be like if you were wealthy and you had like a warehouse to store all your crap. And you decide, you know, I want to get a couple of pieces of furniture to move into my pad. So you send your boy down, and he goes there and signs those things out. I was sent down by the owner, and then they bring them to your house. You just appropriated those things. They already belong to you. but you had to basically send someone and sign a thing to get them. That is a word that a lot of theologians use for this process that we're involved in here, where we already have this new identity in Christ, but we're not experiencing it until we appropriate it by faith. So to experience it, you draw on who we are by faith. Here's what author Miles Stanford says about it. He's got a chapter on this in his excellent little reader, The Green Letters. He says, to appropriate something for our daily walk in Christ, we face two essentials. First of all, you got to know what is already ours in Christ, right? You're not going to appropriate something if you don't know what you have. So we have to study and believe that what God says is true of us before we can appropriate it. Secondly, you have to be aware of our need for it. And he talks about how you probably never really appropriate things deeply until a level of need rises in your life that makes you, kind of drives us to long for the necessity of that. He says, upon these two factors rests the ability to appropriate, to reach out in steadfast faith and receive what belongs to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. These two realities of seeing and needing bring us from a childish meandering into a responsible, specific walk of faith. He says, they take us from the help me attitude to that of giving thanks. From begging to appropriation. So under this, I'm sure we've all had that experience. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, there's some problems here. I can't control myself. God, help. And, you know, that's different than appropriation. In appropriation, we start from the facts, okay? What you have made me, what I believe your word teaches about me, and I'm going to believe that. And what starts to happen is that it's not immediate, okay? It's not an instantaneous change. But what starts to happen is you start to feel a dissonance between the life of who you are, you know, in Christ, and a life of sin. These are just two jarring things. I well remember the experience as a young Christian of going to hang out with some buds. And, you know, we were partying. It was a dope party. And I remember being in there and just thinking, you know, I don't belong here. This is my old life. I knew this is what I always used to do. And it was just this real funny feeling that, you know, this is not me anymore. And that is kind of the sense that you get in a lot of different areas. Yeah, you're still able to do it. It's not that you can't do it. But it's so incongruous with what you've become. So the deeper we steep our mind in who we've become, you know, in Christ, the more we just feel like, you know, I don't want to live that way anymore. Of course, this notion of appropriation really shines a negative light. It's a big smackdown on the idea of living according to your feelings. Why is that? Because you can't feel your position in Christ. If you're going to live your life by your feelings, then you're not going to have anything to do with your position in Christ. Because you can't feel it. Why do we believe that we have this position? We went over this a couple weeks ago. It's the Word of God. It's what the Word teaches. God brings us to a point where we have ample and sufficient reason for believing that the Word is inspired. And we have a personal interaction with the Word at many points as well, where it resonates and the Holy Spirit shows us how true it really is. And on that basis then, so just as I would believe that two men were crucified with Christ on the day that, you know, on either side of him, I can't feel that. I've never seen it. I've seen a movie of it. That was fictional. I wasn't there that day. I can't feel it. I believe it because the Word says that's what happened. And so I just believe that I've got reasons to believe that. Well, that's basically what we do here as well. You can't feel, oh, I got it, I feel it. I'm sitting in heaven next to God. No, that's not how it works. This is truth, that is declared to us. And then faith, as we read in Hebrews, is the assurance of things not seen. You can't see this, and you have to believe it. Well, so this is kind of the schematic of what we're talking about, how this passage works. Let's keep reading. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Imperative or indicative? Indicative. That's right. He's not saying you need to die. He's saying you already died. Why? Because Jesus died. You're in Christ. Therefore, you die. Indicative. Connecting word? For. Since. For. So both of these, for meaning because, in that sense of because you die. That's why you set your mind on the things above. See, so the imperative resting on the indicative. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Imperative or indicative?
Indicative.
That's right. Even though it's in the future, it's still indicative. Because it's a statement of fact of something that's going to happen. And so that's pretty important. This is where we believe that when Christ comes, that we're going to be with him forever, that we have eternal life. So understanding my life very much centers around this idea of, you know, my life is headed somewhere and it's going to go on forever. That gives me a new way of looking at life that we call the eternal perspective, where I'm not looking at what do I have to get done this week, you know, primarily. I mean, we have that point of view, but we see that in light of something where my life goes on. I'm not just a candle that existed and then got snuffed out at a certain point in time. I'm not hurtling into oblivion and nothingness. My life actually goes on in a life of love and meaning forever. That completely causes an absolute recalculation of everything in this life now has to be viewed in light of that. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to the sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So here's another imperative. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Well, you can see that earlier statement about you died with Christ and your life is hidden with him fits into this, but also down here. That's the way we have the therefore. Yeah, that points backward. Down here, this is an indicative statement. And he's not threatening the people here, you know, the wrath of God's going to come on you if you do these things. No, what he's saying is that would be impossible because you're in Christ permanently. What he's saying is the very fact that the judgment of God is going to fall on people for things like this means what? It means it's incongruous for us to live that way. We are different than that. We used to be that way. That's what, as he says, that was in them you once walked when you were living in them. That's the old self. You're new. You're different. You're in Christ now. And so, and what's the connecting word? For. Right? Again, so why should I consider the members of my earthly body dead? Because of these things. Well, so what is he saying? First of all, sexual immorality, porneia, impurity, and lust. The first cluster all center around this idea of a raw, ungodly sex life, where we're just going to go for it. Very typical in Greco-Roman living, very typical in our world today. And we have to ask ourselves, so what's wrong with a little sex, a little lust, you know, what's so bad about that? It's an important question because in each of these areas, he is spelling out to us the way it is so that when we understand that, we can actively cooperate with God. We don't just say in a general sense, okay, God, just make me more like Christ. but rather in each specific that comes up in our lives, it's necessary to appropriate our identity in that area. Why are these things considered bad in Scripture? First of all, because they're selfish. Why is it that I want to fornicate, and I want to hit the sheets with a girl, but I don't want to commit myself to her, I don't want to get married, I just want to, you know, have some fun? It's because I'm being selfish, that's why. I'm too selfish. I know what I want from you. I want to use your body for my sexual gratification, but commit my life to you? I'm not ready for that. Not ready. I'm too selfish. I'm using people. And so, yeah, it's damaging. Damaging to the person that you engage in with it, and damaging also to yourself. Maybe way more damaging than people realize. You know, people will say, well, yeah, I know there's STDs and all that. You know, that's the least of your worries. The damage here is damage to the mind and the soul. You are damaging your view of people. You're damaging your view of sexuality and what it is. You're searing, as with a branding iron, you know, red hot, sears the nerve endings. You're really searing the sensitive mental pictures that will be burned in your memory forever, impossible to remove. And so it's very damaging, and it's also unsatisfying. God's the one, after all, who created sex. He's the one that gave it to us. He's not anti-sexual. When God says, don't go this way into sexual immorality, it's because you should take your sexuality in the way I teach you right here. This is how it works. This is how it will be gratifying. When we engage in sexual immorality, what do we get? More hunger, more thirst, more desire, never satisfaction. Very fleeting satisfaction. It just becomes an obsessive need for more, more, more. And so we become very, almost sex crazed under that paradigm. It really can ruin your chances for real love. People don't realize, by sleeping around and getting it on all over the place, that you're compromising your future ability to succeed in marriage. What God really has planned for you, a lifelong committed love, a partnership of love, is being compromised by sexual immorality. And that evidence for that is all around us today, as we're at unprecedented levels of failure in marriage. Our culture is the number one exhibit A piece of evidence for why, you know, modern culture cannot succeed in marriage. This study by Atwood and Schwartz talks about how recent studies have revealed that 45 to 55% of married women and 50 to 60% of married men engage in extramarital sex at some time or another during their relationship. I feel like those numbers are pretty high. And yet, based on the people I know in our world today, they may be a little low. This was more than 10 years ago that study was done. You think to yourself, well, yeah, I'm sleeping around, I'm running around a little bit now, you know, chasing the ladies, whatever. But someday, you know, I'm going to settle down. After I've sown my wild oats, I'm going to settle down, probably, and have a family. Oh, and then I'll just be faithful to one person. Dude, that's not how it works, all right? It's not how it works at all. You are cutting a groove that gets deeper and deeper every time, that is going to take you right away from that picture, and is going to take you into adultery. It's going to take you into rampant dissatisfaction with your marriage, because your spouse is having to live up to a collage of other people, something that should never have happened. You're damaging yourself. That's why God says don't do it. Take it easy on yourself. don't ruin your life. He's not trying to hold us back from fun. It's quite the opposite. He knows this may seem fun in the moment, but the price you're paying is probably a lot higher than you think. He also gets down on this evil desire and greed, pleonexia. It's about, these are words used in connection with materialistic lust, pleonexia, greed. It's an undying, the word pleonexia means the desire for more. More, 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 more. And it's in the materialistic realm, which he says amounts to idolatry. When it sucks you in so extremely to get into materialistic avarice, that becomes the leading thing in your life. That becomes the number one thing. Basically, your life centers around this striving for wealth, living for the dollar. And that's idolatry. That's the worship of an idol, because your life is supposed to center around God. And, you know, God is God, G-O-D, God. He's above all things. And the materialist may have God in his life, but he's got him down here in a closet somewhere. The main part in life is my career, my avarice, my things, my toys. All right, what's wrong with that? First of all, selfish. A lot of the thinking, the moral thinking in a practical passage like this is all about, are you going to live your life for self? Are you going to put self in the center and live by a premise of self-gratification? Or are you going to accept biblical teaching, which has the other center, the God-centered life, the other-centered life, where I'm not living for self anymore. I'm sacrificing self for the good of others. So people are like, well, that sounds awful. No, actually, it's pretty sweet. Actually, this, according to Jesus, is the pathway to true happiness and meaning in life. It's not gratifying your selfishness, but getting the self out of there and starting to live a life of self-giving love. You know, why should I need to pile up mountains of belongings and wealth when I know perfectly well that people all around the world are starving to death? How selfish is this? You know, I could have a big income and become a power giver. That would be cool. Giving to the needs of the poor. Yeah, that's very biblical. But why would I just hoard all of this for myself? Selfish. And then I'm going to be like, I don't want to look over here and watch this child dying. I think there is a moral problem there. The Bible argues that this is a moral wrongdoing. In Scripture, you're free to enjoy wealth, provided the needs of the poor have been met. But in our world, where that's not the case, then to collect and gather wealth for yourself and to aspire to be a rich person is a sin. It's selfish. It's also damaging. A lot of us grew up in a home where, you know, dad and maybe mom too were pretty much absentee. Distant. When they did show up, they were exhausted, expended, and it was all about chasing the dollar. Some of us have had to move from city to city, always for the dollar, always for the promotion, the higher earning level. Today, materialism is at an incredible fever pitch in our culture. I'll show you evidence of that in a minute. Once again, how satisfying is materialism? Do you know any rich people? Very well. Not just the distant face they put on at the party, but actually know them, hung out in their homes. I had a guy tell me not long ago, he's like, well, I just believe I need to be wealthy so I can be happy. And he's like, so you don't know very many rich people, do you? Maybe you should get out some. That is such a foolish perspective. And yet people believe it all around us. The actual studies, sociological research in this field shows that the wealthier people get, the lower, once it's past wealthy enough to put food on a table, you know, the basics. Once your wealth goes above that point, your satisfaction declines. And they were showing that countries, the wealthiest countries in the world, have the lowest levels of satisfaction in life. The same study, the same article, was showing how China, which used to have one of the highest satisfaction in life indices on these surveys they give, it's been steadily declining as Chinese wealth has been growing. This couldn't be more wrong, that I need to get rich so I can be happy. You couldn't think a thought more foolish and wrong than that. And it's maybe it's counterintuitive, but this is why God teaches it. It can ruin your spiritual life. It will ruin your spiritual life. The very part of life that could enrich you, that could bless your life and make it awesome, is going to be crushed and shredded by materialistic avarice. Here's Peter Gray and his study of the decline and play and rise of psychopathology in children and adolescents. I was just studying this recently for a class I taught on parenting. Psychopathology is exploding among young people in our country. And this correlates with the rise of a feverish growth in pursuit of materialistic wealth. He says studies have shown that shifts toward a greater materialism, which is a strong correlate of narcissism. And I didn't have time to go through all of his analysis of the harmful, baneful aspects of narcissism. He says U.S. college students today who rank being very well off financially among their most important goals increased from 46% in 1967 to 73% in 2006. There's a clear measure. That's almost doubled in a few decades. We are really at the apex of the most feverish materialism that I've ever witnessed. I was around. I was a teenager. I was your age in 67. They said also, over the same period, the comparable percentage for developing a meaningful philosophy of life dropped from 86% in 67 to 42% in 2006. So we're just like, you care about that, don't care what life's about, just money, money, money. And that is our world. That's the world in which we live. How's it working out? Terribly. Scores indicate that 5 to 8 times as many young people today have scores above the cutoff for a likely diagnosis of a clinically significant anxiety or depressive disorder than was the case half a century ago. Not 5 to 7% increase, 500 to 800% increase. 7 times more likely to have psychopathology among kids your age today than you were a few decades ago. Between 1950 and 2005, the suicide rate for U.S. children under age 15 quadrupled, fourfold increase. Interestingly, during the same period, suicide rate for adults between age 25 and 40 rose only slightly, and the rate for adults over 40 declined. So it's not just like suicide's a disease that everyone has. Who is it that are committing suicide in record numbers? Kids your age. And it correlates very much with this crazed striving after progress in materialism. Rates of anxiety and depression among children and adolescents were far lower during the Great Depression, World War II, the Cold War, and the turbulent 60s and 70s than they are today. Isn't that interesting? We say, oh, well, there's so much going on, you know, such a nerve-wracking world. No matter, wonder people have anxiety. Really? More peril today than in the Great Depression? Then you had something to worry about. Where are we going to get our next meal? World War II, less anxiety and depression in World War II than today? Yeah, it's not the outside world that's causing this. It's right in here. It's our interpretation of the world. As they say, the changes seem to have much more to do with the way young people view the world than the way the world actually is. Well, anyway, let's hear what Jesus says. Matthew 6. Don't store up for yourself treasure on earth, okay? Don't do it. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Oh, man, Jesus is a real party pooper. Man, come on, I wanted to store up treasure. You're not going to let me have any fun? No. He's saying you should store up treasure. That's fine. Just don't be stupid. He says store up treasure for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where the thieves don't break in and steal, where it's secure. It's like this is a bank that can't be robbed. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, here's the problem. If I start to live for the dollar, I'm investing my life into that project, and my heart will be sucked into that project. Pretty soon, the things of God seem, I feel kind of cold toward those things. As he says in a couple verses later, for no one can serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so this is why I'm saying one of the big problems with materialism is that it shatters your spiritual life. It ruins your spiritual life. And God's trying to spare us from that. This is what people in the world believe in. We're not of the world. We're in Christ. We need to consider the members of our body as dead to those things. Yeah, we used to live in them. That used to be our life. Not anymore. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie against one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. See, so let's see. Put them all aside. Imperative. Do not lie. Imperative. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, indicative. That's funny. He's saying, lay them aside because you already laid them aside. Isn't that funny? He's basically, and that's really what it is, becoming who you are. Yeah, that's exactly what it teaches. If I understand who I am, then I need to act to become what I truly am in my position before God. Well, so the indicative imperative. Let's look at the connecting word too. Since, put this aside, do not lie. Since, and it shows that there's a direct cause and effect link. So anger, wrath, malice. Boy, these fuel the world so much of the time. What's wrong with hatred? What's wrong with malice? Fury at other people. Well, it's usually selfish. Maybe not always. There would be cases where you might have a legitimate anger at someone. But most of the time, why are we pissed? It's because I'm not getting my way. It's because I feel I'm getting a shaft. I'm getting disrespected. These people don't appreciate me. They're competitors. You know, those kinds of answers really come back about 95% of the time. That's why we're such a furious, aggressive, violent species. We kill each other in the millions every year, humans. Something really sick about humanity. Other animals aren't doing that. It's because we're different and we're fallen. So when we start to realize this, we think of the life of God, that what he has for us. What does God want me to be like? It's not this fire-breathing, angry person. The complaining, disappointed, hostile person. It's not what he wants. Very damaging to relationships. Some of us are saying things where we haven't matured in this area. We may be saying things that are wounding, that are harming relationships. You know, marriages here, I've heard some things recently where spouses said the most god-awful things that should never have been said. And, you know, you can always say, oh, sorry for saying that. You cannot unsay what you said. And, yeah, so relationships, which in this whole list we'll see lies right at the center of God's will. What he's trying to call us to here is deep and good, healthy relationships. And this is something that breaks that down. It also short circuits our spirituality. When we're walking around in bitterness, it's like a dark blanket over us. We can't connect with God. We can't connect with one another because of this fuming, resentment, anger that really pulls you down spiritually. It's like poison to your walk. And so there has to be a laying aside. The word to forgive means to release. Release it. And learning how to forgive. Now, and he says slander and abusive speech. Now, I noticed that NLT and NIV translate eischologia as dirty talk or, you know, cussing, I guess. Or, yeah, it could mean that, but I don't think in this passage that that's very likely because these concepts are grouped. If it is talking about cussing or swearing, it's talking about cussing someone out. It's abusive speech because in the context, you're getting up in somebody's face and you, in a wounding way, that could be it. But these, again, these are relational concepts. And so, slander and abusive speech. What's the problem with that? How about the fact they're usually self-serving? Why do I tell these negative stories about other people? Why do I exaggerate when I tell it? Why do I leave out the key element that makes it sound like they're more stupid than they really are? Self-serving. You're cutting down other people to boost yourself up, to be the center of the party, to have the most gruesome story to tell, to beat down competitors, usually, yes, something like that. They're damaging, for sure. You know, in the body of Christ, people are, you know, offended deeply at what people say. And if we could just chill with some of our really uncool statements, I know I feel like I've gotten in probably more trouble as a walking Christian for stuff I've said than anything else. I've done a lot of bad stuff, but I haven't gotten in as much trouble for that as I have the things that I've said. And you realize this is a real damaging area. We're hurting each other. You've got a ministry house where people are sniping at each other or a home church, and it just totally just drags down the spirituality of that group. It corrodes the body of Christ. And so these are things then which are directly opposed to the purposes, the positive purposes that God has in mind. Lying. What's wrong with lying? Selfish. Why do I tell lies? Isn't it usually to defend myself? Isn't it usually to keep from getting caught? Or to cut down some other person? It's real hard to think of a wholesome, good, loving reason why I lied. It's often self-protective. It's either self-serving or self-protective. And one of the reasons that the Bible is really down on lying is because it breaks trust. You know, you catch a person lying to you one time, maybe even in a relatively minor area, but you're just like, he just lied to me. And what effect does that have? It's like, how many other lies are there? It's like, I don't know whether I can believe what I hear. It's very damaging and disproportionately damaging. And the fact is that most people will lie under certain circumstances. They, you know, if they feel they're in trouble, they will shade the truth. They will deceive. And it's quite dangerous. We have to know, if we're going to try to draw close together, we have to know that we can trust each other. And when your friends are lying to you, you cannot trust that. So, the world has a huge problem here. And it comes right into the people of God, and we have to grow out of it. Of course, we need to have grace. We need to let people live down, you know, what they've done and repent. But, man, this is bad. Lying is also blocks grace, particularly when we lie to justify ourselves or to deny that we're guilty, which is one of the biggest reasons that people lie, is I don't want to admit then I'm in the wrong. And that really blocks grace, because to receive grace, you got to admit that you're in the wrong. You got to tell the truth. And as long as we're intent on justifying myself, or at least not seeming as bad as I really am, not letting people guess what the real truth is, it makes it very difficult, almost impossible, for me to receive grace from God or from other people. Well, verse 10. And you've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Indicative. Indicative. See? This is already, you have done this. It's already had there. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Indicative. Yeah. This renewal, this fusion of all of us with Christ. Boy, this is not what they believed. You know, we can read this today and we're like, oh, different racial, ethnic groups, different classes, free and slaves and free people. That's about as wide a class span as you could imagine in that world. There is no distinction. We're all alike anymore. Oh, man. See, we can read that and be like, yeah, well, all people are equal, right? To read this as an ancient reader, they didn't believe any of those things. What? You kidding? Barbarians and Greeks are the same? Those people are completely insane. You know, we would never have anything to do with them. Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. The Jews taught that it was a sin to talk unnecessarily to a Gentile, and it was definitely a sin to ever enter their house or to have a meal with them. They completely avoided each other. The Greeks, intensely anti-Semitic as well. So there's total race bitterness, and based on religion, much of it too. A slave and a free man. No difference between that. That's not what they believe. They thought they would. That's one of the reasons that the early church was persecuted, according to a scholar, Harvard professor Justo Gonzalez. Was that the Romans would see Christians welcoming slaves with a holy kiss, calling them brother and sister, sitting with them, and they'd be like, "This has to go. That is dangerous. That is subversive. You're giving them ideas." And they really couldn't accept the fact that slaves were treated on an equal basis. This was so radical, so far out. No doctrine or religion in the ancient world ever taught anything like this. This is really wild teaching. Comes straight from God. Therefore, as God's chosen people, distinct, dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So let's see. Therefore, as God's people, indicative. Okay, that's what you are. He's not saying become God's people. You are God's people. Distinct, different from the others. Dearly loved. Clothe yourselves. Imperative. Connecting word. Therefore. Right? Therefore, as this, there, do that. Yeah, so it's just the same logic all the way down here. And what is it that we're now, he says, lay them aside earlier. So take off the old clothes, the bitterness, the wrath, all those things. Lay those clothes aside. Put on now the new clothes. What are they? Compassion. That sounds like a pretty good idea. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All premium relational qualities which are going to make it possible for us to come together and form the community of God. And instead of shredding and tearing at each other in wrath and anger and slander, now we're coming in with humility. We're coming in with compassion toward each other. This sounds like a pretty good idea. This whole exchanging of that other, the old picture with the new. In fact, we have quite a bit to say about this, and enough, I think I'm going to put it off till next week. I think we maybe just, because this is the negative that's been up till now. Now here starts the positive part. So we should devote some time to that. Let's just draw the line right here. Okay? We've seen that God doesn't tell us we need to change our behavior so that way we can become a new person. What he does is he makes us something new and then calls on us to focus on that in faith until our behavior is affected by it. And it will happen. Again, I say it's not an instant thing. It's not like, well, if I focus on my position today, then I won't fall into any sin that day. That's not how it works. This is something that extends over months and really even years. It's beginning. You begin reach a point where you start to see yourself this way on a more habitual basis, that it has a building effect on your life, and you find yourself less and less attracted to the things that made up the old identity, more and more attracted to the things that make up the new identity. And this is how God changes your life. The first thing you got to do is you got to receive your new identity from God. That's called receiving Christ. And we read in John chapter 1 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So there's a decision that you have to make. If you've never, and I know maybe you went to church when you were a kid or whatever, that's irrelevant. What's necessary is to receive Christ in a personal way. That means that you need to make a conscious decision. I understand that it's Jesus and his death that pays for my sin. I want to be included in this. He's the living Christ. I want to know him. And just basically that. Yeah, you tell God that, you know, I want this new identity. I want to live forever with God and with the people of God. And that's receiving, and I'm trusting Christ for that. That's receiving Christ. You could do that right here tonight. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to bow down or cry out or sign the book. God will put your name in the book for you. Okay? Just talk to him in your heart. Let him know, I want this. I want to know you. And this could be the beginning of a new identity for you. Okay. Well, that's about all I've got on that part. Let's save a few minutes to pray. Oh, yeah, Lord, this whole picture of life as it is apart from you is ugly. And it's addictive. It's selfish. Lord, we want to break free. We want to come and be like you are. And we know that you've given us what we need for that. You've already given us that new identity. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that you would build up our faith and teach us how to really take our seat in Christ every day and really every hour. We also want to pray, God, if there are any sitting with us tonight thinking about maybe I should ask God to come into my life, maybe that's what I need, that they would go ahead and just speak to you, God, and just let you know how they're feeling, and that they could begin their new life with you tonight. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.